Zechariah chapter 4. Father, as we begin to study your word, your Bible, we ask that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit tonight and let your Spirit be our teacher. And Lord, no matter what may come out of my mouth, out of my lips, let it be something that you can use to equip and to edify your saints. And Lord, anything that we can grab, anything we can hold on to that might add to our spiritual growth and our spiritual maturity, that's what we've come here for. That's why we spend the hour together, so that we can grow in the faith. Help us, Lord, to understand your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, you remember Zechariah is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. They're prophesying. God is saying, why are you guys sitting around? You got to get back to Jerusalem and get back to work. Get back to Jerusalem, go back to work. You've sat around long enough for no reason. Now it's time to get things going. And so Zechariah has been given a series of visions to sort of drive the point home. And these are some good visions. They're not as harsh is what Haggai was. He comes across a little easier to swallow, which is probably good for some people. Some people need, like me, I kind of need the 2x4 across the head, and it's good for me to have that. Others of you are sissies, and you kind of need it a little lighter, and so Zechariah maybe he'll speak to you. And either way, we're gleaning this from the Lord. In chapter 4, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Don't you hate that? You know, I have these dogs that like to bark whenever a leaf flies by the window. And when I'm taking a nap on Sunday afternoon after three services, I hate that it's windy outside because they really get eager. Anyway, you get awakened out of this sleep. And it seems that not necessarily that Zechariah was sleeping, but that he felt like he was awakened out of a sleep. It says he was wakened, so perhaps he was sleeping, but either way, he had this numbness to his head or a, you know, kind of a stupor that he was still sort of half asleep in this. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." And this is a menorah. Do you understand the menorah is the Jewish candlestick? This is the seven lamps. The one with nine lamps, in case any of you ever wondered, that is the Hanukkah candle. There are two different ones. The one with seven is the one that you would expect to see around the worship of God in the temple. The nine candles is the Hanukkah candle that is typically lit during the Hanukkah season every year. And so this is what we're seeing now, this menorah candlestick. And above the candlestick has got this bowl. And it's feeding oil into the candlestick. And that was the maintenance of the priests. You know, the priests had jobs that they had to do every day. One of them was to make sure that the bowl of oil was full so that there would be a continual flow into these lights, these lamps that were burning perpetually in the presence of the Lord. And the priest would then also have to maintain them. They'd have to take the bowl off, make sure it's clean. All the pipe work has to be clean. They had to trim the wick of the lamp. Trimming the wick. Don't think of it like an electric lamp. Obviously, they didn't have that. This was olive oil that was burning, and that's how they would keep these lamps going. And so this is what we're seeing. And now in verse 3 gives us sort of the miracle of the whole thing, or the prophecy of the whole thing. In verse 3, the two olive trees are by it, one at the right side of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, this is a beautiful prophecy, and I hope that we can capture its meaning. The lamps, of course, required maintenance. The priests, manpower, if you want to look at it that way. But what God is prophesying to Zerubbabel was the civic leader over Jerusalem at this time. He was given permission to go there to continue the work of the temple under his civic leadership, as if he was a governor over that city. Joshua was the religious leader over that city. And so there were two separate departments, the civil department and the religious department, and they were both Jewish men working together for the same purpose. Well, this manpower is what God is saying, I'm going to do something amazing. I want you to do your work, but I want you to do it under the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to find what is happening here, the two olive trees, the branches, if you can envision it, are sort of dipping into the bowl, which means that there will be no human maintenance required as the Lord constantly provides a perpetual flow of His Spirit into this work. Now, hold that thought as we continue through here, as you're going to see much importance in that idea. God is saying, first of all, not by might. This work will be done, Zerubbabel, but it's not going to be done by might. In other words, gathering your troops together, your union between you and Joshua the high priest is admirable and necessary, but not necessary to finish the work. Not by power, meaning you're not going to do it alone. It's not a personal strength. It's going to be by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that is how all of us need to understand the work of the ministry. We are required to do, but not without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "Wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and the Spirit will come upon you and you will be witnesses." I want you to be witnesses. I've called you to be witnesses, but don't go out there without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. It's by the power of the Spirit upon your life. More can be accomplished through a Spirit-filled life than an intelligent life. More will be accomplished through the spiritual life, the Spirit-filled life, than any other sense of or means of power or strength or accomplishment. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, it was so important that Jesus said, don't do anything in essence. Don't do anything. Just go in Jerusalem and wait there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. If you have any desire to serve the Lord, if you have designs on ministry of any kind, that's where you must begin. God, give me your Holy Spirit in power, so that I can carry out your task. And this is a never-ending supply of power that God wants to give to each and every one of us. And notice it says this there in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now, the mountain here represents obstacle. Now, it could have been very literal for Zerubbabel and for Joshua as they look at the mountain of mess in Jerusalem surrounding the temple that they had to clean up. But the reality is that the task looks overwhelming. It becomes an obstacle. It becomes something too big for my mind to comprehend, something too great for my resource to be able to provide for. It's beyond me. And God says, wait a minute. If you have my Spirit and I'm leading you to do it, there will be no obstacle in your way, no obstacle large enough to hold you back. That's what Jesus said when he said, when you say to this, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be moved to the sea, be removed. There are no obstacles too great when God is telling us to do something. And if we will step in faith and trust him and his promise or his word to us. And so he said, before Zerubbabel, you mountain, you're going to become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace. Notice, grace, not law. Grace, not works. Grace, not might. Grace, not power. Grace and grace. It's like grace upon grace. So by God's grace and by his supply, we will succeed and we will achieve what God has called us to do. God, in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. So Zerubbabel started it. He let it lay there for about 17, 18 years or so. But Zerubbabel is going to finish it. And then he says that the Lord of hosts has sent me to, that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Your hands shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. In other words, this is how you know I'm speaking through Zechariah. You're going to see this work being completed by your hands, and you're going to know that you heard it first from the Lord through Zechariah. And in verse 10, he says, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Have you ever despised the day of small things? I hate small things, I have to tell you. Meaning, the day of things that appear to be insignificant. I'm a do-it guy. You know, just do it. That's how I think in my head. There are some people who have to think it before they can do it. Those people drive me nuts. Of course, there's great wisdom in thinking things out, not to mention Jesus said you should do that. You shouldn't build a tower before actually sitting down and, you know, counting the cost. You know, but to me, everything is simple. You just do it. You just go out and do it. And when we hit an obstacle, we'll just tell it to be moved into the deepest sea. We'll take care of it. And some people have to think through every detail. And they actually think that their plan is going to be worked out perfectly. I like watching people like that because I like to take just one peg out of the plan and just watch it all come crumbling down. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. But there are different approaches to doing the work. Of course, both are good. There are certain times when you just have to go out and do it. And then there are other times where all the time you should think about it before running into it. But either way, it's got to be done. Here we see that there is a necessity for the small things. The little details. Some people despise those things. However, we should not despise the day of small things. And then he goes on to say, these seven rejoice and to see the plumb line. Who are the seven? Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3. It actually comes out of verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, and we determined that was Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. And we talked about those eyes. We compared it to Revelation chapter 5. Those eyes represent the Spirit of God. Here we have also confirmation of that, in that they are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so these seven eyes are rejoicing to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What's that mean? Zerubbabel's getting back to work. They will rejoice. The Lord will rejoice to see that you're doing your part. Now, here's a crazy thing. God just got through telling him, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. You would expect a miracle is going to happen. For some people, getting up and doing something is a miracle. But this plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel indicates that God's work is moving forward. Finally, they're getting up after 17, 18 years. They're doing something, and they're rejoicing in eternity. God could have done a miracle. Think about it. He spoke the word, behold, there was light. He spoke the word, there was the earth, there was seas, there was dry land, there was wet land. Everything he spoke comes to pass. All he could have done, all he needed to do was speak it. Jerusalem, back to shape. Boom. Done. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to give you my Spirit to do the work. Do you see how wonderful that is? God could do it, but he lets us share in the enjoyment of working with him and for him. And this is what God is doing with Zerubbabel. I'm happy to let you help out. And I'm happy that you have this plumb line back in your hand. Now get to work. Go and do something. And that's wonderful to see. And when you think about these small details, though we may not like it, maybe you have the job that no one else wanted and you got stuck with it. Well, let me tell you something. There is no job too small when it is done as unto the Lord. If you do everything as unto the Lord, as the scripture tells us to, suddenly everything becomes important because it's done for the Lord. Not a human soul, not one pair of human eyes may ever see it. But since you've done it for the Lord, God saw it. All of eternity will see it. All of heaven will rejoice in it. So keep that in mind whenever you're doing the thing that you wish you didn't have to do. And the eyes of the Lord, all seven of them, are watching. That's a good thing to know. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And so you can envision this now, that there are these two olive trees that stand at each side of the bowl, and it sounds like bowls, and then the branches dipping into the bowl as the resource, the supply. Well, some have interpreted this in a couple of different ways. The one that sounds about right is usually the olive tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Oil is usually symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here is the lamp burning is the light of the presence of God and the light of Christ, if you will. And that's what the book of Revelation, the early chapters, talks about Jesus removing your lampstand. It talked about walking in the midst of the lampstand. It's the same lampstand, same type of thing. And so it's possible that these two olive trees themselves represent the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, on either side. And then it talks about branches. And this very well may mean individuals of the Jewish people. It's possible. Some have tried to say, no, one is the Word of God and the other is the Spirit of God. But no, don't know if it fits quite like that. In verse 13, then he answered me and said, what do you know? Do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, these words, anointed ones, literally in the Hebrew, mean sons of fresh oil, anointed, sons of fresh oil. Could that mean something? Well, I imagine it does. That's why the Lord put it in there. In this particular case, in the immediate sense, the branches here, the two olive branches, are probably Zerubbabel and Joshua. But it seems God has had his anointed ones, his fresh oil, that were going to be the instruments that God would use to keep his work moving forward. These anointed ones, Moses and Aaron, we may have been similar to those olive branches who kept providing the nation with its energy, its resources, inspiration to keep going. Joshua and Caleb, another couple of guys. Elijah and Elisha. Ezra, Nehemiah. Perhaps Zerubbabel and Joshua, as I said. As you go into the New Testament, there may have been Peter and there may have been John. And also then there was Paul and there was Barnabas. Perhaps we might take it even into the Christian church. Maybe it was Luther and Calvin as guys who kept promoting this forward, or Wycliffe and Whitfield and Wesley pushing the gospel forward. It's possible. We also know, according to Revelation 11, that God promised two more of these branches would come forward. These anointed ones, these divine witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 13. And it talks about them, and it also talks about them dying and then eventually coming back to life, those two witnesses. Are they connected? If you read those passages over there, It sure sounds awfully similar to what we're reading right here. Who are those two witnesses? Well, stay tuned. Stay tuned. So we'll see. Anyway, this is the vision that God wants to provide all that is necessary to finish the work that was started. Now, how does that apply to you? Well, God has started a work in you, and he wants you to have the Holy Spirit. He called it the promise of the Father, and he wants to do a work in you and finish that work. And he also, and here's the wild thing about the whole thing, he wants to do a work through you. Through you. Maybe you're one of the branches of the church. Maybe you're one of the branches that God could choose, touch on the shoulder and say, it's you now. Maybe your turn for a year. Maybe it's your turn for 6 months. Maybe it's your turn for 8 years or 10 years or 20 years. And you're going to be used by the Lord to provide inspiration to other people. All under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. All of these are individuals who were filled with the Spirit of God to do what they did and to propel the church forward a little more. Well, that's exciting to think that we could be a part of that heritage and be a part of that type of a ministry under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We, of course, are under the impression that the book of Acts is still being written. And there's so much more that the Holy Spirit wants to do through each of us. So just put yourself in his hands and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Chapter 5, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll, not a squirrel, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, it's funny, these questions are coming at him. What do you see? I don't know what I'm seeing. This is all so weird to me. I don't know what I'm seeing. And he's being honest. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. I see a flying scroll. What does that mean? It's senseless to me. You may as well see a pig fly. You know, it doesn't make sense to me. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer, liar, perjurer is a liar, shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. I suppose the idea is that in verse 4, he kind of explains it. I'm going to send out, or I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely or lies by my name. It shall remain in the midst of this house, his house, and consume it with its timber and stones. So what God is saying is his law, his judgment, his edict has gone out into the world, and it's going to search out those who are in sin, and sin will be exposed. It will be searched out. It will be exposed. It's going to be judged according to God's word or this scroll. God's edict, God's command. It's possible, some have said, this scroll may have written upon it the Ten Commandments, and it's possible. Once again, it's one of those things like Revelation, we're not completely sure. What it's telling us, however, is that according to his word, that sin is going to be purged, and that there is a consequence for the sins that we commit, or the sins that we are attached to. God doesn't punish us or judge us if we inadvertently sin, meaning we live in this sin nature, in this flesh. God does punish, especially his children, for holding on to a sin and loving it. If you love sin, if you love a particular sin, God is going to punish it. What's more, here seems to be the consequence here in verse 4. The curse is coming into your house. It's coming straight to your house, and it's going to destroy everything in your house. Now, don't necessarily look at it as if your roof is going to cave in, though it could, I suppose. That's not necessarily it. It seems that the judgment comes right into the very presence of your living room, your family, the things that are most important to you. And God seems to say, well, we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12 this last Sunday, our God is a consuming fire, and he's going to purge sin from our lives. He needs to do that from his people because he's talking about finishing the work. And before he can finish the work, he has to make things clean, it seems. And he's going to do that even in our lives. Well, take that as you wish, as you will. If it speaks to you, then grab hold of it and take it to the Lord. Perhaps you're guilty of some of these things. Then take it to the Lord. Confess it to him rather than hide it, because he's exposing it anyway. Don't try and hide it. That's where the curse comes into your home. If you cover it under the blood of Christ, the curse is removed. Jesus became the curse so that we can become the righteousness of God. And so if you come to the cross and confess it to Christ, all of that is washed under the blood, and it's free. It's free. It costs you nothing. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the gospel. In verse 5 of chapter 5, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "Well, it's a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." Now, the word for basket here is a word that is known, that is used as a measuring instrument. It's the ephah, and the ephah is a measuring instrument, meaning it's sort of measuring the sins of the earth in this particular case, in particular, the sins of Israel. And this basket is sort of being exposed, as we're going to see. But here, what God is saying about this basket in verse 6, he says, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Another way, or other translations, sort of indicate that this is their infatuation. They're infatuated with this. And that becomes the problem in the midst of the children of Israel at this time for their progress, for their advancement, in that this basket, what this basket contains, has become the infatuation of the children of Israel. And as we're going to discover what this basket is, as we see here, because it's in a measuring container, and it's going to have this disc of lead in verse 7. Here is a disc of a lead disc. Lift it up. He lifts up this disc or the cover from the top of this basket, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, "This is wickedness." He's not saying the vision is wicked. He's saying what's inside the basket is wickedness. Interesting, you take the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and compare it to the Greek version of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it speaks of the son of perdition. It's the same word. Here it's talking about this consistent, perpetual sinfulness. And that sinfulness, they believe, scholars believe, is rooted in materialistic profit. That's the idea of the ephah, the measurement. They're interested in filling that basket. And God lifted off the cover as if it was something hidden, something that was kept a secret. But God says, "I know what's under the basket. Everyone thought it was hidden, but let me show you what's under the basket." And God simply says, "It's wickedness." Now you can replace that wickedness, whether it's material gain, whether it's sexual sin, whether it's pride, whether it's gossip, whatever it is, it's in that basket. And God says it's hindering your life from advancing, and God needs to take it out of your life. I suggest that each of us gives the Lord permission to do that tonight. Take it out of my life, Lord. I've tried. I'm powerless. I cannot take it out of my life. Have you ever tried to stop sinning in something? It's not easy sometimes. Oh, sure, some things, you know, like I stopped hitting my brother a long time ago. You know, that's something I could stop doing. Of course, I moved away. That made it easier, but there's certain things we can stop. Other sins we can't. They're habits. They come second nature to us. The thoughts of our mind that leads us in the wrong direction, they all become second nature. And I have to have strength over that that I don't have. And so maybe that's where the verse applies. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not my own power, not my own strength. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to break some of these sins that are life-dominating, that have power over my life. If you have something like that over your life right now, then ask the Lord tonight, fill me with your Spirit and give me the power over that. I want to be set free from it. Anyway, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Wow. Not only was it a hindrance, but it became a distraction. It became a distraction that they were exporting from Babylon into this new work in Jerusalem. And God said, no, I can't have that. Can't have it. And so that's probably why the work of Jerusalem was hindered for so long, because they became distracted in what was important to them. Verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, big, strong, powerful wings. Stork is a very large bird. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So they're transporting this basket. Now, the point of this is probably that it's trying to relate to us, the vision is trying to relate to us the speed with which this wickedness is traveling. And that's what it's probably trying to say. So, in verse 10, I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? He said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base or on its pedestal. It's talking about idolatry here. Shinar is another name for Babylon. Interesting. Let me read the verse, Revelation 17:5. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is materialism. Chapter 17 of Revelation, when we get there, it's going to talk about the dismantling of this materialistic system of Babylon, which is still rooted this far back in history. The materialistic thought. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy said, that the love of money is the root of all evil. If I can, it is the heart of abomination and all sorts of evil. What is? Money? No. The love of money. The desire for it. Seeking it above everything else. It has been put upon a pedestal. Ever since we were young, when our mommies and daddies were saying, when you grow up, you got to be rich. You have to get a good education and you have to get a good job so that you will be rich. And still today, that haunts a lot of us in the back of our heads. As a lot of us say, I can't spend time serving the Lord or doing the things like, I got to make money. I got to build up my nest egg. I got to have my portfolio. I got to. And we're driven by something other than the priority of Christ. And that, according to everything we understand, is idolatry. A matter of adjustment. Do your work. Build up your money. That's okay. But it's the Lord's. And use it appropriately and properly and put everything in its place in priority to Jesus being the most important priority in my life. And everything else will fall into place. He promised that in Matthew 6, right? Because Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. It can't happen. Something's going to give. And so here we see this idol that's going to be set up in Babylon that will be perpetually seen all the way into the last days, into our day today. Chapter 6, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Chariots, always an indication of war, not a parade, war. And then bronze, always signifying judgment. And so with the first chariot were red horses. Oh, here we go with the horses again, huh? Red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. Red, often the symbol of blood and carnage. Black is famine and sorrow. And verse 3, with the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Horses, strong steeds. Joy and victory is associated with white, and the dappled or speckled is pestilence and death of different types. Just this seems very similar to what we saw in the horses of the apocalypse. Remember in Revelation 6. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Doesn't it sound very similar to what we studied in Revelation 6 just a few weeks ago? And it seems very close, but I think there's enough of a difference that it's probably not the horsemen, but it's something similar to what was taking place, what is taking place in the last days. In other words, they're from the Lord to come out and do something. There's something going to happen. And it says in verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country, which is Babylon probably. Some have said Magog, which could be Turkey, southern Russia, it's possible. And the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. And the south country could possibly be the Negev down in the south near Egypt. And I don't know. Anyway, they're going out to punish. They're going out to conquer. They're going out to put things right as the Lord would want it to be. They're coming from the presence of the Lord. These are spirits of heaven going to do the Lord's bidding. Verse 7, then the strong steeds went out eager to go that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go and walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he said to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. What an interesting phrase is that. It's almost as if sin disturbs God's spirit. Sin is disturbed here. God is disturbed, I should say. And God isn't feeling comfortable here. And so God has sent out his spirit into especially the north country in order to put things right. And God's spirit, being so disturbed, brought up enough complaint, I suppose, against the Lord. We read that very often, the whole story of Abraham with Lot going into Sodom and Gomorrah. I have heard so many complaints. God's spirit is being disturbed. He has to go and deal with it. I have to confess, I'm not God, but I imagine his spirit is disturbed today as he looks across the earth. I have a feeling that the heart of God's people are crying out, Lord, how long, how long, how long? And he's hearing that enough times that it's disturbing his spirit. And I hope that he's disturbed enough to come quickly. But in the meantime, we have a job to do, and let's hope that we will do that, do our job. In verse 9, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobiah and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Josiah was a king, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, which came from these guys, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah. Take their gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Joshua was the high priest, remember? Joshua and Zerubbabel. Interesting. Zerubbabel was the civil leader, the governor. One would think that God would want to put the crown on top of him and say, okay, you're the king now. But he didn't do that. He takes the crown and orders to be put on Joshua's head, the high priest. Well, here's the thing. The Old Testament law made it very clear. The king shall not be a priest, and a priest shall not be a king. There were kings who got in trouble for trying to be priests. And God punished them for that. One was given leprosy, and King Saul was fired. Do you remember? You're not allowed to behave like a priest, king. And priests are not allowed to rule the people like a king. So what is this all about? God orders this to be done. Take from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon. Interesting there. They must have had gold in the city of Jerusalem there with the temple and everything. They could have melted down some gold there and fashioned a crown, an elaborate crown. No, they wanted this gold from these guys who came over from Babylon, which many scholars believe is symbolic or represents the Gentile people. Take this gold from the Gentile people, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, put it on Joshua's head, and then speak to him, verse 12, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man." Does that sound familiar? "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Remember from chapter 3? The branch. Who was the branch? Jesus is the branch. Joshua is not the branch. Jesus is the branch. By the way, what's the Hebrew equivalent to the name Jesus? Joshua. Same name. It's amazing, isn't it? Here we see that God is ordering them to fashion this special crown, put it on the head of Joshua. Okay, let me end the mystery. Joshua is prefiguring, or he is the symbol of the coming Jesus. This priest is the symbol of the coming Jesus. It's not Jesus, obviously, but he's going to symbolize Christ in every way. Now that you feel that or sense that, or know that, see what this says. "Behold the man." Who said that? Pilate said that. Remember? "Behold the man." He said that. "Whose name is the branch. From his place shall branch out. He shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Shekinah. He shall bear the Shekinah of the Lord. And he does. "And shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Here's such an amazing thing. Zerubbabel, the civil authority, Joshua, the religious authority, and King Jesus is the peace between them both. Joshua never became a king. Zerubbabel never became a king. In fact, Israel never had a king again until Jesus comes. Jesus is the king that we're all waiting for. This is so exciting. I just love this. I love this. "Now the elaborate crown," verse 14, "shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam and Tobiah and Jedidiah and Hen, the son of Zephaniah." Hen? Hen? Who's Hen? Who is Hen? You remember earlier we read that he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace, or hen, hen. Hebrew, chen, C-H-E-N. Same words, exact words. Yeah, I think this just gets better. The grace, the son of Zephaniah. Now, of course, the relation between Josiah, Joshua, and Jesus, all from the tribe that belongs to Jesus. And there's the relation, and it's all picture here in the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled all in Jesus Christ. And it's to be a memorial. And all of them are to be memorialized. No one's to wear the crown. Just put it on Joshua. That's the symbol. Now put it in the temple because it belongs to Jesus. "Even those from afar," verse 15, "shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so, just something I want to point out. Jesus, of course, takes on now both the mantle of king and the mantle of priest. Do you remember in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that Jesus becomes a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek but the king of Salem? King of Salem, Jerusalem. King of Salem, the king of peace. And of course, he is definitely the one who is, Melchizedek is the picture of Christ as well. That is the priesthood that Jesus represents, both king and priest. Hebrews even specifically says, not like the priesthood of Aaron. It's a whole different priesthood. This is all a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And here in the end of verse 15, he says, this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of your Lord. And it's not like if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, then this is the bets are all off. You've just ruined the plan of God. No, it's not how we need to understand it. He's saying if you obey the voice of the Lord, then you'll get to share in it. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord, it's going to happen anyway, but you're not going to share in it. That's, of course, we might take heaven and think that too. Heaven is going to happen whether you agree with it or not, whether you believe in it or not. Of course, if you believe in it and obey the voice of the Lord, you can share in it. If you don't, well, then it's going on without you. It's as simple as that. All right, let's close with chapter 7. We can do this one very quickly. It's a couple of little things here. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chisli, December 4th, 518 BC, those of you who want to keep track. It's about 2 years after the first prophecy in the first chapter of Zechariah. When the people sent Sharezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of the Lord to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? I think that's funny. Imagine putting a date on your calendar to weep. That's what he's saying. You know, we've done it for many years in a row. We go up there and we weep. So we're going to do that again. All right, everyone weep. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, in verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? It's like he's kind of giving it to them in their face. Really, what were you doing that for? What was your purpose behind it? Why were you fasting? What was the point of it? Were you fasting so that you can get the job? Were you fasting so that you could get that mate? Were you fasting so that you can get anything? If you were, then it was for the wrong reason. That's what the Lord is saying. A lot of people think that we want this, so we should fast. But see, the Lord is indicating here, fasting should be for me. In other words, if you're going to fast, it's because you want more of the Lord. You want to get closer to Him. And you put everything else out of your life just to get closer to Him. That's the fast. And here, these folks apparently were doing it wrong. In verse 6, he says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? In other words, when you're not fasting, you're living for yourselves. So what's the point of fasting? It's like going to church on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday living as if there's no God. Why do you do it? Do you go to church for me? He says, why do you come to church? Why do you do these things? Why do you do all of these religious things, but you really have no heart in it whatsoever? So why are you doing it? God, and this is Zechariah's the nice letter, if you remember. He's trying to be nice here. But these are questions that all of us need to ask ourselves if we want to get serious with God. We want to get right with God. And, you know, we've challenged ourselves with this question before. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? And let there be a reason for it. And God is challenging them. Were you really fasting for me? Because I didn't feel that. You went out and you just live for yourselves. In verse 7, Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And all that simply to say, as Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than your religious observances. To obey is better than religious habits. If you're going to do the religious habits and not walk in the truth of the Word of God, if you're not going to live as a Christian, then why play the game? Why are you playing? Stop pretending. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother." Okay, this is what he's saying. If you want to do something right, this is the positive side of that. If you're going to live for me, this is how it will work. And ultimately, what he says here in verse 9 is, begin with loving God, first of all, and secondly, this is how you love your neighbor as yourself, by executing true justice, fairness, and showing mercy. Mercy, remember, is not giving someone what they deserve. That's mercy. We're not commanded to show grace. Otherwise, if we're commanded to show grace, it's not grace, right? Grace is a favor, gift. It's free. It's extra. If I'm commanded to do it, it's no longer gift. It's payment. So I'm not commanded to show grace. I am commanded to show mercy and compassion. There's that love for my fellow man. Everyone to his brother. That's where we're supposed to be. That's the true Christian life there. In verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Be nice. That's what he's saying. Be nice and kind to people and don't take advantage of anyone. And let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So there, that's all I ask. God isn't asking a lot in the Christian life, in the simple walk with him. He's not asking a lot, really. He's talking about an attitude toward him and toward others. And that's important to him. Remember, isn't that what Jesus said? The greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. No. Ha. I don't know. I didn't hear what you said, so I don't have to do it. I'm not held responsible for what I didn't hear. And they stopped their ears. Yes, they made their hearts like stone, flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. We talked Sunday about how we don't like to hear about our God being a consuming fire. But unfortunately, that's what he must do with sin. He's consuming sin. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen. You reap what you sow. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. They ruined a good thing. They ruined everything. And it was because of their own fault, their own sin. And, you know, God has promised each of us abundance, blessing and abundance. And that's what he wants to do with us. He's promised us mercy and grace and forgiveness. And all he's asked us to do is to come to him and walk with him. Love him. Love him. Love God with all your heart. And the Christian life is a very enjoyable one if we will love God. Love the Lord. Amen? Father, bless the time that we've had. Take your word, please, and tattoo it on our hearts. That's the only tattoo that I like. Put it on my heart, Lord. Put it in my heart. Make your word a part of me, part of my life. I know all of us feel the same way as we profess our need for you. We must take your word as well. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.